You'll find your outline this morning, and you can turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. I've been digging into it. This has probably been the most difficult passage for me when it comes to preparing to preach. It has just got a lot of stuff in it, and I'm excited to share with you. You know, the last time I preached, we talked out of the book of Daniel, and we talked about living for Christ in a hostile culture. And when Chris told me I was going to be doing 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm like, great, I can recycle the same message. It's all the same thing. But here's a striking difference that I've been looking at. When we looked at the book of Daniel last time I shared with you from the Word, we talked about living for Christ in a hostile culture according to how we as Christians at times really struggle and have a struggle to conform to the world that is around us, to become involved in things that really have no place within the Christian life. And we talked about how that hostile culture presses in on us as Christians, trying to transform us and make us more like them. And it's a problem that the church faces. Are Christians today, and I wanted to ask you this, are Christians today willing to suffer alienation from our society out of obedience to Jesus Christ? We talked about in that last sermon that if statistics are true, if they do tell the true story, then it would seem that most Christians today, even those who call themselves evangelicals, are in some important ways not very distinguishable from unbelievers. Divorce rates are the same from Christians to non-Christians. We have some of the same addictions, the same forms of entertainment. We wear the same fashion, so on and so on and so on. And at times, there's not much that distinguishes us. And so we talked about out of the book of Daniel that as we live in a hostile culture, a culture that's trying to transform us and make us more like itself and not distinct and not having an identity in Christ, that what we need to do is push against those things and make sure that our lives are lived not according to the standards of culture, but that our lives are lived according to the standard of God's Word. This morning, as we open up the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 together, what we are looking at is a group of people that were living in a very hostile culture. And what Peter is speaking to, and will be our theme this morning, Peter is speaking to what our response should be to people who are hostile towards us. When people are trying to get us to denounce our faith, or when people are putting us down or causing us to suffer because of our faith in Jesus Christ, he is speaking to what should our response be. And so that's where we're going to be going this morning. I wanted to do a quick recap before we dive into chapter 3 together of where we have been. And if you look on your outline, we'll begin there with Roman numeral number 1, a reminder of where we have been. And letter A says this. It says, Peter is writing to the church in northwestern Asia Minor that is suffering for their faith. They are suffering for their faith. Peter intended this letter for those Jewish and Gentile Christians that were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In point 2, it says it is probable that the church was composed of Christians that had been displaced by the Roman colonization that landed them in Asia Minor. These people would have been considered non-residents, non-citizen residents. In the Roman Empire, these people occupied a very special rung on the ladder between slaves and between citizens. They were basically a people that didn't have very much privileges within the society because they weren't citizens and because they weren't slaves. And so often they were mistreated. And you'll see there, it says that legally such aliens were restricted in regard to whom they could marry, the holding of land and succession of property, voting and participation in certain associations, and were subjected to higher taxes and severe forms of civil punishment. Constant exposure to local fear and suspicion, ignorant slander, discrimination, and manipulation was the regular lot of these social outsiders. The people that Peter is speaking to are not only struggling with the fact that they are being put down for their Christian faith, but it is believed that a majority of them were displaced citizens and that they didn't have the same rights as citizens of Rome. And because of that, they as well were discriminated against because of those reasons. So they kind of got the double whammy in a sense. And you see there in point four, although Peter's readers may in fact have been resident aliens and strangers in Asia Minor, the cause of their deeper alienation from society was their faith in Jesus Christ. They were experiencing various kinds of trials that were causing them varying degrees of grief and suffering. So as we understand these people, we understand their situation, that the people that Peter is writing to are not only suffering because of their social status, but because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's jump in and take a look at where we've been in the last couple of weeks and try to understand the entirety of the message that Peter is trying to give to them, the encouragement that he is trying to give to them. Chapter 3 really dovetails off of what Chris was talking about last week in chapter 2. You'll remember, in point B, it says, laying the foundation for how followers of Christ should respond to their given situations. Peter here in chapter 2 begins to lay that foundation of how he wants them to respond to the difficulties that they're facing, not only as a displaced people, but especially because they're suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what he starts with. He starts with the living stone, which is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter presents Jesus Christ as the foundation of God's redemptive work. You'll remember that Chris talked about last week the idea of Jesus being the cornerstone, picturing that of a building, correct? The cornerstone that is laid. And for the whole building that is built, the cornerstone is one of the most important pieces because everything is built off of that one spot. Peter gives the picture for his readers. He reminds them that Jesus is the cornerstone, the living stone. He should be the center of your life, the center of who you are, the center of your worship, and the center from where all of the decisions and all of the actions that you have within life, they all emanate from him, the living stone. Also in point two, he said that we are living stones, or a spiritual house, or a chosen people, as seen in chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. Peter assured his readers that they have become part of a much grander and everlasting community. It's by the values and convictions of this new community with Christ as the cornerstone that they must now see themselves, that they are centered on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. What I want you to see is that the foundation is realizing who we are in light of what God has done. Before anything, before we can jump into the practical sense of how we can respond to a world that is hostile towards us and hostile towards Christ, he says that the foundation, the very most important thing, is that Christ is the center of your life and that everything that comes from you is based upon him, the cornerstone. That is the foundation. And that is the challenge for each of us as believers, as we live in a culture and we live in a society that would want to drag us away from our Christian identity, or in a society that would like to put down our faith and cause and belittle our faith and cause us suffering and turmoil. As we face those things, the foundation, the way that we can respond, is first and foremost by centering our lives on Jesus Christ. Point C, he begins to give practical examples of how we can respond after we have said that Christ is the center of our lives, that he is the cornerstone. He gives us practical examples of how to respond to the pressures of society. How can we respond to the pressures of society? The things that we looked at last week in 1 Peter chapter 2 is, number one, submission to rulers. Submission to the rulers. In Peter's view, Christians must be subject to even the pagan authorities. Not only must Christians be subordinate, but they must also do good. For by doing good, so they will silence slander against Christians. They were living in a world in which the Roman government even sought to oppress them. They were only at the point, at the time of this writing, probably a few years away from the major persecutions that Nero would inflict upon the church by killing many people who professed faith in Jesus Christ. And what we see here is that even then, Peter is saying, part of our response, the response that we should have to a government that is not for us, that is pushing us down, that is subjecting us to suffering, is that we should submit ourselves to those authorities because those are God-instituted authorities. But he gives them this challenge. He says that you need to do good, for by doing good, it will silence their slander against Christians. that brings to mind for me that, you know, it draws us into the question of how involved should we become in our society and in our government and in the world and seeking to push forward Christian values in a world that doesn't accept them. We live in a world that is hostile towards our ideals. You know, I hear all the time from people when George Bush was elected president, people were so angry because they said, the evangelicals did it. They're the ones that are pushing their agenda. They're trying to force their morals onto us. And it became this fight between the world and evangelicals. And what Peter, I think, is trying to get across to his people, and I think that it's something that we can transfer to ourselves, as he says, that you need to conduct yourself in a manner that is respectable to other people, that respects them. But the most important thing is that we live our lives doing good, especially within our communities and within the world that is around us, so that when people see us, the reflection of our lives isn't as a hostile people that are necessarily trying to enforce themselves and their morals upon other people, but they can see the light of Jesus Christ inside of us because of us doing good within our culture and within our society. We also looked in chapter 2, point number 2 under letter C, submission to masters. Peter points to the slave, who is the most vulnerable in Greco-Roman society, as a paradigm for the Christian believer who follows Jesus Christ, urging people that as they are subjected and treated poorly, even as a slave, that you should submit to those that are in authority over you, that the most important thing that you should be concerned about is your personal testimony to the people that are over you. And as we jump into chapter 3, we're going to see that to an even greater degree. Here Peter begins to talk about, and if you look in your Bibles with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he moves on to give instructions, using the examples again, instructions to Christian wives and Christian husbands. Would you read that with me? It says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." As we look at this example of practical ways to respond within their society, issues that they would have faced, he addresses Christian wives and husbands. Because the call to faith in Christ is a call for life-changing, personal realignment, the conversion of either spouse within Greco-Roman society, within the marriage, held the potential for serious problems between the couple, but also between the couple and society. This was a major, major issue. And you'll see here that in the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter specifically addresses the wives in basically the first 6 verses. Part of the reason for that is because within Asia Minor, there was a lot of women that basically, while their husbands were worshiping other gods and other deities, they themselves, converted themselves over to following Jesus Christ. And that caused many, many issues. And the issue that Peter wants to take up with them is this. And let's look real quick at the issues that they would have faced. In Greco-Roman society, let's understand for a second that women had no friends of their own, and they served the God of their husband. This is the way that life was supposed to be lived. They had no friends of their own, and they were supposed to follow the God of their husband. Converting, for them to convert over, violated the ideal of an orderly home within the society. Prosperity and well-being were seen as dependent upon religious forces. They believe that their well-being as a family, their financial standing, all of the things that they would face together as a family was all based around religious forces. Disorder in the home was a complete threat to family and to society. Christians were frequently blamed as the cause of public calamity because they introduced a new God upsetting the religious status quo of that society. For a woman to leave her husband's faith and to go and to begin worshiping Christ was a severe offense, not only to her husband, but to the complete society, because they believed that it would upset the religious status quo. But as well, it was a major, major thing of defacing the husband. He would lose a lot of face within the society, within his circle of friends, within his place of business, if his wife converted over to a different faith. It was an embarrassment that would bring criticism on him and that would cause damage to his social standing. And Peter provides here, as we continue to look, he encourages the women. He says this again, look in verse 1. Wives, in the same way, he says, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, that they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. This is interesting to me because Peter doesn't go and say, notice that he doesn't go and say to them, women, in this situation in your homes, make sure that you're attending your local church and that you're becoming super involved and make sure that you're doing these things even if your husband doesn't want you to do them. What does Peter say? Peter says, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, that they may be won over without words, but by the behavior of their wives. One of the themes that we're going to see in 1 Peter chapter 3 of how we are to respond to a culture that is hostile to us and hostile to Christ is that not only with our words should we be prepared, but it says that through the actions of our own lives, we should be a living testimony of who Jesus Christ is. And this is what Peter is calling the women to of this day and age. As you look down, he says in verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. He uplifts Sarah from the Old Testament, somebody that would have been a very vivid picture for them in their minds of a virtuous woman that they should resemble. And he says that Sarah as well submitted to Abraham as her master, encouraging them that the goal in for you is to be submissive so that your life is a testimony to them of Jesus Christ, so that you don't create friction between you and your husband or animosity that will push him further and further away from Jesus Christ. And this is the call that Peter gives to the women within this passage. A lot of people would like to look at the first seven verses of 1 Peter chapter 3 and say that this is instructions for husbands and wives how to live in a Christian way. And while you could probably take some things out of that and draw that over, and you might find that that's true, that is not the thrust of this passage. We have to look at it within the overall context of what we've been seeing, as Peter gives examples of saying, you need to submit to the rulers, you need to submit to masters, you need to submit to your husband's wives. And then he goes on in verse 7 and says, husbands, you need to treat your wives in a way that is Christ-like. You need to treat them in a way that resembles that they as well are co-heirs of the gospel. And you need to love them as Christ would love them. This is about having a testimony to the non-believers in their households that they would see Christ in them and themselves be drawn to Christ. This is what Peter is pushing at in these passages. And he moves on, as you look in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, to talk about the inner qualities of Christian living. Verses 8 through 12 say, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter wraps up this section of giving examples to them of how they should respond within a society that is causing them to suffer, talking about the inner qualities of Christian living. He lists these qualities that should be evident in relationships, primarily between Christian believers and the wider community. And what I want you guys to see in this is that Peter is emphasizing to the people the power of your silent testimony. Your silent testimony. Not the testimony that you go and you share Christ and you tell people what it means to be a Christian and you share what Christ has done in your life, but your silent testimony. How your life reflects Jesus Christ. The truth is that we can go out to a world that is hostile towards us. We can go out and tell them till we're blue in the face what Christ did for them by going to the cross and dying for their sin. The way in which he achieved victory over sin and death in doing so. We can share with them how God has radically impacted our lives, how he has changed us completely. But if our lives do not match up, if our silent testimony is not strong, then we live in a world that is going to discount everything that we say. An example of that would be when I was with friends in Israel. We were staying at a kibbutz, and there was this guy that we had the opportunity to talk to. He worked at the kibbutz. He was of the Jewish background, but he didn't really have any faith at all. And as me and a couple friends were sitting with him, and it's crazy. I mean, we're a stone's throw from the Sea of Galilee, in one of those pinnacle places. He turns to us and says, "So do you guys believe in that whole thing of Jesus walking on the water?" And we're like, "Oh yeah," you know, and we're amped. We're sitting right on the Sea of Galilee. We can picture it right in front of us. And he's like, "Do you believe in the whole thing about, you know, God parting the Red Sea for the Israelites?" And we're like, "Yeah, of course. Why wouldn't we?" And we looked at him and we're like, "Do you? I mean, in our minds, we're thinking, you live here. You know, you're right here in the Holy Land, right where all those things happened. You've got to believe in that." And his response to us was, "No, I don't." And he said, "No, I don't have any faith. I'm not Jewish. I'm not Christian. I'm not Muslim. I'm not anything." And we asked him why. And his response to us was this. He said, "Because of all the faiths that are represented within this area of Palestine, none of them resemble the God that they say they follow." He gave us the example at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where that's the place, the church that's been built over the place where they believe that Christ was crucified, of how all the different religions that are represented in that church, Catholicism, the Christians, the Anglicans, all these different faiths that claim that they are about the love of Jesus Christ. He said, they do not know how to love people. All they do is fight amongst each other every day, all day, within this church, quartered into four different religions. All they do is treat each other horribly. The example he gave us was that after Easter, some crosses had been left out in a hallway within the church, and they began to bicker and fight to the point that police had to come in and pull them out because they were fighting over who had to move the crosses and put them away. Is that amazing? Is that not amazing? And he looked and he said, "How in the world would I believe in a God that they want me to believe in when they themselves don't even live according to his standards?" The power of our silent testimony, the way in which we live our lives, speaks far more than the words that comes out of our mouths. And that is what Peter is trying to press upon the people of his day as they face suffering. As they face harassment, he says that as the society looks at you and they accuse you, he says the thing that you need to do is to make sure that your life lives up to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That your life is an example of his love, an example of his grace and of his mercy. And the hope is that they would see that and they would see how real that is as you respond to them. And that would be the thing that draws them into a relationship with him. And then Peter goes on to talk about, at this point, in chapter 3 to talk about some more very specific ways in which we can respond, in which the people can respond to a world that is hostile towards Christ and those who follow him. If you would look with me in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Actually, beginning in verse 13. Point A is this: do not fear what they fear. And this is what Peter is going to say. Do not fear what they fear. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened. As he begins to lay out for them how it is that they should respond to a world that is hostile to Christ, the first thing he says is, do not fear the things that these people threaten, literally. The things that they are threatening you, do not fear them. And Peter here is quoting Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. This is Isaiah's encouragement to the southern kingdom of Judah not to fear the allied kings of Israel and Syria or the great power of Assyria. It would have brought a vivid picture for them as they were reminded of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. It would have reminded Peter's writers that the Lord exhorted Isaiah and his hearers not to fear the threat, for the Lord God is with them, and so it is the Lord that they are to fear, or the Lord that they are to revere. What he wants them to do is to get a right framework in their minds and to remind them of the simple truth. Even though you fear the people that are going to cause you suffering, that are going to cause you harm, it is greater for you to fear the Lord, because the Lord is in control of all things. And he reminds them of this as he uses the passage of Isaiah chapter 8. Peter is reminding his readers that they are not the first of God's people to experience threat or to experience suffering, and that they need not fear because God is with them. And as we think about these things, as we think about our own lives, as we live in a culture that is hostile to Christ, as we seek to reach out to people and to share our faith with them, as we seek to be a living testimony to them, I would ask you guys, you see those questions that I've put down there, what are the things that you fear? What are the fears that you face when it comes to living for Christ in a hostile world? What encouragement do you receive from Peter's words here? Often the thing that we fear the most is that we will be ostracized, that we will be made fun of, that we will be put down, that we will lose our standing. We think about in the workplace, if I speak too boldly about my faith in Christ, will I be put down because of it? Will I not be given promotions because of it? If it has to do with my friendships with other people, will I lose those friendships that are so dear to me because of the things that I believe? When we think of all of those things, when it comes to family, will I cause strife within my family? And none of us want to create those kinds of issues. I would challenge you to think, what are the things that you fear when it comes to living for Christ in a hostile culture and being a living testimony to a world that needs to hear the message of the gospel? What are the things that you fear? What are the things that hold you back? And maybe do you need to think about the words that Peter speaks to the people of this day when he says, remember God. Remember that God is the one that is in control. That you do not need to fear what people threaten. You do not need to fear what happens, because God is the person that you should revere and fear, for he is in control of all things. He moves on from setting that foundation of remembering the fear of the Lord, and he moves on to this. And if you would look with me in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. They are to sanctify, or to set apart, Christ as Lord in their hearts. After they have realized that God is in control of all things, he says, make sure this, that God is first place in your life. Rather than fearing your adversaries, you are to revere the Lord. Sanctify in this passage means to set apart or to consecrate. But in the context, it also connotes giving the primary place of adoration, exaltation, and worship to Christ. He's drawing them back to the idea in chapter 2 that Christ is the living stone. He is to be the center of their lives, where everything that comes out of them and the ways that they respond to this culture that is hostile towards them is that they are to remember that Christ is the center and that they at all times are a living testimony to these people of who Jesus Christ is. And so he says, center your life on Christ. Sanctify him as Lord in your hearts. Believers who sanctify Christ set him apart from all others as the sole object of their love, of their reverence, of their loyalty and obedience. They recognize his perfection. They magnify his glory. They extol his preeminence and submit themselves to his will with the understanding that sometimes that submission includes suffering. Point 4, this honoring of Christ as Lord is not external. And I think this is an important point for us to consider when it comes to placing Christ first in our lives, to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. The honoring of Christ as Lord is not external, but it is in the hearts of true worshipers, even when they must face unjust suffering. It's very easy, and I want you to catch the point of this. The honoring of Christ as Lord is not an external thing. Often when we think that, you know, we need to place Christ in the center place of our lives, we immediately go to this rundown list of things that we need to do in order to make sure that Christ is the center. Okay, I need to be reading my Bible. I need to be in church. I need to be praying. I need to be serving. I need to be active within the church. And we kind of go through this list of different things that we think we need to just do. In and of themselves, all of those things are great, and those are the things that are going to help to develop your relationship with Christ and to place him at the center of your life. But I think that often what happens is that we get ourselves into this taskless mentality that if I'm going to place Christ in the center of my life, I'm just going to externally do these things and they will happen. I was trying to think of a way in which I could explain that to you in an example, and Gary May is going to make fun of me for this, but I was trying to think of myself when I go golfing. I am an incredibly horrible golfer. Amen, Gary? Thank you. And I am no good. And then you look at TV at somebody like, you know, you look at somebody like Tiger Woods who can go out and golf, and man, it is just butter. That guy is smooth. He is an incredible golfer. I mean, you know, the problem is that when I go out on the golf course, you know what I try to do? I try to take all of those things that I've heard that I'm supposed to do and try to put them at work without really having worked on them or practiced them or really devoted myself to them. You know, I get up and Gary tells me 1,000 times, get your feet so far apart, you know, make sure that you're lined up correctly, you know, make sure that you're swinging all the way through, that your head is on the ball, that you don't take your eye off the ball, that you, you know, all these things, and thousands of other things that he tells me that I should do. And so when I get up to golf, I go through this laundry list of things that need to be done. I have never practiced them outside of actually playing golf. And Gary's like, Rob, you need to go and you need to get some lessons. You need to go and you need to work on these things. You need to devote yourselves to them. The reason that Tiger Woods is such an incredible golfer is because he has devoted himself to these things. He is intimately knowledgeable about how he needs to practice, to rehearse, so that when he goes out on the golf course, he can put all of those things together and they work beautifully. I myself just see it as a task list. Address the ball, try to swing as best as you can, put a few of those things together. In the Christian life, often we golf, we operate with our Christian lives in the same way. We're like, why is Christ not the center of my life? Why am I struggling him to keep him in that center place? And it's because a lot of times we take that task list of things that we need to do and we just simply get out there and we're like, okay, I've screwed up. I'm just going to try doing them, even though I really haven't developed a heart or a passion for them. The single most important thing for us, if we are going to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, is that we learn to develop a heart for Jesus Christ. That we don't just have a list of things that we need to do in order to get there, but that we are using those things to develop an intimate relationship with him inside of our hearts, to where we really know God. I've been challenging our youth with this over the last weeks. We've been talking about their need to go out and to share Christ. And in the past, the way that we've challenged our kids to do that, to share Christ, is, you know, we'd have like a 4-week set of lessons with our kids, and we would tell them, this is how you develop your testimony, and this is how you do this, and then you go out and you share, and we'd give them some really good practical tools. But one of the things that I realized this last year is what we haven't been doing is teaching them to develop a heart for it. Because you can equip somebody with all of the tools and all of the things that they should do, but they're not going to do those things unless they have developed a passion and a heart. We've been challenging our leaders with our core group students to take time in their small groups to pray with their students continually. Every time they meet together, to be praying for their friends that don't know Christ, to be praying for opportunities, because as we connect ourselves to Christ, it is then that we develop His heart and His passion for the lost, and it changes us from the inside out rather than us trying to change ourselves from the outside in. Does that make sense? Do you understand that? And that is what Paul is challenging his people with, that we need to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, that we make sure that we are developing a heart for Christ. Because as we develop that heart for Him, as He becomes truly the person that is most important in our lives, then we will begin inherently living out our relationship with Him. Psalm chapter 1 tells us, blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. For he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. And everything that he does will prosper. That passage tells us that the blessed man, the man who has sanctified Christ as Lord in his heart, is the one who has devoted himself to building that relationship through getting himself into the Word of God, understanding who God is, understanding what God wants for his life, and spending time developing that relationship. And it says he will be like a tree planted by streams of water that will yield its fruit and in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. As followers of Christ, living in a hostile culture, what should our response be? To not fear the things that other people fear, to not fear the persecution that we may face. Because God is in control, but we must make sure that Christ is first in our lives and that we have set our hearts upon Him, and that everything we do, from the big actions to the very small ways in which we live our lives when we think nobody is looking, we need to make sure that all of those actions come from our relationship with Him and that they come from centering our lives on Him. I'd ask you, what steps are you taking or do you need to take in order to develop a heart that places Christ as the true Lord of your life? What are the things that you need to do to make sure that Christ is the true Lord of your life, that He is the center, that you have sanctified Him as Lord in your heart? Peter begins to move and he says that these are the first and most important things that you must do. And then he continues in verse 15, after saying that you must sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, he says, then always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Point C is be prepared to give an answer for your hope. Be prepared to give an answer for your hope. Point one says hope in 1 Peter is a term referring to the future aspect of salvation. For it is into a living hope that Christians have been reborn through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have an incredible hope in Christ. We have an incredible message and an incredible testimony to share with a world that is dying without Jesus Christ. And we need to be prepared. Point two says, Christians are expected to be prepared to speak at any moment about God's salvation of His people through Jesus Christ and how that salvation will manifest itself at the end of history. And I think to myself, how often are we prepared truly to go and to share the message of the gospel? We're going to talk in just a minute about our preparation. Do we know what to say? Do we know what to share? But I want to talk about for a second, are we prepared for the opportunities that God is bringing into our lives? One of the things that I've noticed is that it's so easy to live the Christian life in such a way that we are trying to honor God in our life. We're going to church. We're doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're trying to be in His Word. We're trying to pray. And yet God will bring people into our lives on a consistent basis that do not know Him. And we have opportunity to share with them. But we have not prepared ourselves so that as they come into our lives, there are times where we don't even see that they're standing there right in front of us. And we have a prime opportunity to share the gospel. But because we're not prepared, because we're not looking, we let it pass by. How many times does that happen in our own lives? I was so convicted of this when I was in Cambodia with our students in 2006 or in 2004. In 2004, I went to the market three times with our kids. And every time that I went, there was this kid that would walk around and follow me with this newspaper fanning me. He wanted money. And that was the only job that he had. And he was like fat, rich, white guy from America. I'm following him because the market was so hot and it was so unbearable. And so he followed me everywhere. For 3 days, he wouldn't leave me alone. I was completely annoyed. I was embarrassed, number one, but I was completely annoyed by him. And I was like, go away. I'm not giving you money. Leave me alone for 3 days straight. That's all I would tell this kid. And at the end of the trip, the last time that we were there, I'm getting back into the vehicle to leave. He looks at me and he says, he's asking for money again. And I, in the small pity that I had in my heart, turned around and gave him a few bucks. And the words that he said to me were karma. And I realized my heart sunk because all that he had gotten from the testimony of my life and the way that I was treating him was that I was pitying him and giving him money so that I wouldn't be the fly on the hind end of a cow in my next life. That's what he thought. And I realized in that moment, for 3 days, God has placed this kid in my life to share Christ with him, and not once have I done it. And that's the whole reason that I'm here. The whole reason that I'm in this country. Are we prepared and are we looking for those opportunities that God places in our lives to share Christ? Who are the people at work that God has placed in your life that you should be sharing with, but you don't for whatever reason? Whether it's laziness, whether it's because you're afraid of what they might say or how you might be treated, who are those people and why are you not sharing? I commonly think of the analogy of if a bunch of us in this room, if we all had the AIDS virus and we were infected with it, and one of you found the answer for that, a disease that plagues our world, would you not run out with the medicine to fix the world's AIDS problem and share it with everybody that you could? Would you not? We would jump for joy. It would be an astounding thing. But guys, we have a bigger problem, and that bigger problem is the sin that is in the world that infects every single person that walks this planet. And we as believers have the answer. We have the answer to that sin problem. We have the answer so that we don't have to face death and in the way that the people that don't know Christ will. And yet, so often, we won't go and share that with other people. We live our lives as though all that matters is the 60 to maybe 80 years that we live in this world. We would share the medicine to cure the AIDS virus. But when it comes to eternal matters, we're too afraid to go out and to share Christ or to bother ourselves with doing it. I would challenge you guys, a part of being prepared to give the answer for the hope that you have is in looking for the opportunities that Christ lays right in front of you. Who are those people that are in your life? Practically speaking, point three, this verse raises the question of how many Christians today could actually make an articulate statement of the reasons for their faith in Christ in terms that would be understood by a modern society. Statistics go to show, and statistics have been shown, I think Barna has done some research on this, that a majority of people that call themselves evangelical Christians have no idea how to clearly explain their faith in Jesus Christ. Whether that be from picking up their Bibles and sharing about the problem of sin and the consequences of sin and what and God in His love has done to save them, or even if it's just sharing with other people what God has done in their life, there are many Christians that don't know how to articulate that. And I'm sure that there's people in this room that are the same exact way. I sit down with students and I look at them. We've been going through this evangelism thing and some of the answers I get. So if somebody asks you how they become a Christian, what would you say? What's their immediate answer? Tell them to ask Jesus in their heart. Have you ever thought about what that would be like to hear that as a non-believer that doesn't know about God? We use this Christianese in the way that we explain things to people. I mean, if I were a non-believer, I'd be like, Jesus in my heart? What does that mean? How do we articulate it? I believe that it's important, and that part of Peter's call here to the people is that as they are preparing themselves, what they need to do is understand how to articulate their faith and what they believe in a way that reaches society and that society that doesn't know Christ can understand. To be able to pick up your Bible and tell people that Romans 3:23 says we all have a sin problem. And it came from the fall with Adam and Eve. And to be able to explain that to them. To open up to Romans 6:23 and to be able to tell them that the wages of sin is death. That there is a consequence, but the gift of God is eternal life. That John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That when we rebelled against Jesus Christ, we ourselves rebelled against him. Rather than scrapping the whole plan and the whole project and throwing us away and starting over, God loved us so much that he came in the form of a human to die on a cross as a perfect person to pay the penalty for our sin. That's how much he loved us. And that is why we should follow him. How many of us can articulate that to people? Or how many of us can articulate to others what Christ has done in our life and how he has transformed us? How his victory over sin and death has changed our lives? Peter's challenge to his listeners is to be prepared to give an answer for their hope. The only hope that the world will have. And I think that that challenges us to many things. As you look there, the questions that I've given for you, do you feel prepared to share about the hope you have in Jesus Christ? If not, why? What holds you back from being prepared, and what action can you take in order to prepare yourself to share about your hope in Jesus Christ? The last part of verses 15 and 16, and then going into 16, point D is gentleness and respect and having a clear conscience. It says this, always be prepared to give an answer for everyone that asks you for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Even the best intentioned testimony must be conducted in an appropriate manner. If offense is to be taken, it should be over the content of the gospel message, not because the message was offered in a manner that invalidates Christ's love for seekers. We know that the gospel message is offensive to a world that doesn't know Christ. That's why as Christians we face persecution and we face suffering for what we believe. We face ridicule. We get put down for it. It's because the gospel message is offensive. It's offensive enough. And Peter says, the gospel message is the offensive part. Let's ourselves make sure that we share that in the manner of Christ, with gentleness and respect, displaying his love for people. So often I see so many examples in our world of people that share Christ in a way that is just completely unattractive to a world that already rejects God. One of the biggest questions that I had, I spoke at La Salle this last week, and one of the questions that they gave me to answer for them was, how do you speak to a person who is insulting you when you're trying to share your faith with them? And my challenge was, remember the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Remember that your life is centered on him and that he is calling you to love others, that he is calling you to exemplify him as you speak to them. So that if they were to insult you and put you down and try to make you look bad, that every word that comes out of your mouth is representing Jesus Christ. That we ourselves don't give in to flashing back insults and to tearing down what they believe and trying to make them look bad. Because our lives are a testimony. The way that we live is a testimony to them. When we were out at the Rose Parade with the kids, there were people marching down the street with signs that said, God caused 9/11, and you're going to hell and gonna burn, and all these horrible signs. And, you know, I guess that's one way to share the gospel message. And granted, well, the whole 9/11 thing, but the stuff about going to hell, yes, that's true. That is an offensive part of the gospel message. But we should not be seeking to provoke a hostile world that already rejects Christ. And that is what, in this passage, Peter calls us to. He says that as you go and you share, do so with gentleness and respect, so that your actions do not invalidate Christ's love for those who are seeking. Point number two is that an effective testimony also requires a clear conscience regarding one's personal integrity before the Lord. One cannot explain the hope we have in Christ while living in ways that contradict that hope. We talked about that when I preached the last time, and we looked at the book of Daniel, and we talked about how our lives need to constantly be a testimony. We need to make sure that we're not conforming to the standard of the world, but that we are conforming consistently our lives to Jesus Christ. Because if we are not, it will completely invalidate the words that we speak to a world that is already hostile to God. My question to you under this is, how can you prepare yourself to respond appropriately to those who are hostile towards the gospel? Are there areas of your life that are in contradiction to the hope that you profess? And if so, what holds you back from giving those over to the Lord? And what will it take to do so? So as we look at Peter's challenge to his listeners, to those who are facing suffering, who are facing a world that is hostile to the gospel, he has challenged them that the most important thing that you can do is to live your life solely centered for Christ, and realizing that the power of your testimony is not just the words that you speak, but the way in which you live will validate that testimony. And he gives them that challenge. And I want to wrap by looking at the last of this passage here. Why should we have this response? Look, if me with you will, at verses 17 through 22. It says this. These men are... Sorry, that's 2 Peter. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and power in submission to him. Why should we have this response? Verse 17 says, for it is better to suffer for good than for evil. It is better to suffer for good than to suffer for evil. That's kind of a common sense statement, right? As Christians, if we are suffering for evil, it's because we have placed ourselves under the punishment of God. Yet it is better for us to suffer for good. And I believe that this verse is alluding to the righteousness of our lives, and how we worship God through living our lives in a way that is holy and an example of Him to a world that is dying without Him. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of the victory that He has won over sin and death on the cross and how He has extended salvation to you, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship. Our lives need to constantly be a reflection of our worship of our Lord and Savior, and reflecting what He has done, the victory that He has won on the cross over sin and death. In verse 18, point B is because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It is because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ that we respond this way. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. We respond this way because of the victory that Christ has won over sin and death, because of the fact that He has extended that salvation to us. Our act of gratitude and love towards God is the reason that we respond in this way, and so that others will see it. And finally, point C, is because our lives are a testimony of the victory that Christ has won over sin and death. Those last verses are some of the most disputed verses in all of the Bible, verses 18 through 22. You'll see there that what he's talking about, he says that Christ died, and then he says in verse 19, through whom Christ also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. It goes in, it talks about Jesus going and preaching to spirits and all these kinds of things. And here's what I don't want you to do. People have debated, and there are a lot of good arguments for what in the world that is talking about. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that this morning. Chris had me read this incredible, like, 25-page exegesis on this thing. And I'm still, my head is spinning on what it's taught, what it means. But here's what we need to catch. What is being spoken about within these verses is the victory that Christ won. And that it says that he went and proclaimed to the spirits when he died with his death and his resurrection. And when he conquered sin and death, he went and he proclaimed victory over those things. That they no longer would have hold on him and would no longer have hold on those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that is the victory he proclaims. And my challenge to you guys this morning as we look at this passage, as we attempt to take the principles that Peter was speaking to a world that was suffering, we try to transfer those things to our own lives. When we struggle with sharing Christ for whatever reason, because of our fears of what people will say, because of the rejection that we will face, because of the suffering that we may endure, his challenge is that we must proclaim the victory that God has over sin and death. And that our response to a hostile world is to do so, not only with the words that we speak, but with the way that we live our lives. Because our lives are such a powerful testimony of that victory. My challenge to you guys this morning as we close is that you would take a look at this passage again as you go through this week, to take a look and honestly search through those questions that I provided for you and ask yourself, are there parts of my life that when it comes to me responding to a world that is hostile towards Christ, are there parts in my life that I need to begin working on? Do I need to get past the fear that the world presents to me and trust in Christ alone? Have I placed Christ as the center of my life, the true center of my life? Am I prepared to share with people the gospel, not only with my words, but with my life? And am I looking for those opportunities that are placed before me? Am I doing it in a way that represents Jesus Christ and what he spoke about? Doing it with gentleness and respect. My challenge to you guys is to make sure that within the hostile culture that we live in, that we ourselves are prepared in all facets and in all ways to be a testimony to the victory that Jesus Christ won over sin and death on the cross, that he has extended it to us, and that we must share with a world that is in need of that message. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time and your word this morning. I know, Father, that as each of us come here this morning to hear your word, to study your word, that we all come from different places. We all come from different struggles. And Father, I'm going to trust this morning that your Holy Spirit is speaking into our hearts. That, Father, you are speaking directly to our personal life situations, the issues that we are struggling with when it comes to being a living testimony for you, a testimony of the victory that you have over sin and death and the salvation that you extend to us. Father, I'm going to trust that you will speak to our hearts. And Lord, I ask that as we continue in worship this morning, Father, as we go from this place with many things to do today, I ask that your Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts to the things that you are trying to teach us, the things that you want us to change in our lives, so that, Father, we can be an incredible testimony to a world that is hostile to you. Father, give us the courage. Give us the courage to stand up for you in that world. Father, transform us and use us today. We pray these things in your name. Amen.